I mean, turning to Hebrews chapter 5, and following from chapter 5, but not today, chapter 6 and 7, we come broadly to the teaching of Melchizedek. Now, there are other things that occur in these chapters, but first of all, at this stage, I want to remind you concerning Melchizedek. I want to lay the foundation today, and then when we come to a little bit of 6, but mostly in 7, we'll be able to recall concerning Melchizedek. Now, if I may invite you to turn to Genesis 14. Genesis chapter 14 explains to us what there is about Melchizedek in the histories. Genesis 14. Now, I'm not going to read the whole chapter about the kings of Shinar and Elasar and Elam and Tidal king of nations making war with the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and others, but you remember how Abraham took 318 men of his household and pursued after King Chedorlaomer and the others and defeated them. So we're going to read from Genesis 14 and verse 15. And Abraham divided himself against them, that's the kings and their enemies, he and his servants by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he, that is Abram, gave him tithes of all. That is all that there is about Melchizedek in the histories. And the only other reference to Melchizedek we read in Psalm 110, the reference in the prophets, just one verse. And yet, Paul builds virtually three chapters upon this reference. So I want you first just to think a little bit about what we have here in Genesis 14. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. In verse 17, we read that when Abraham returned from the slaughter and brought all the trophies of that he had captured, and brought back all the men and the people who'd been taken captive, the king of Sodom went out to meet him. Now we read in verse 10 that the king of Sodom had fallen, that is to say, had been killed in the earlier stage of the battle. So this is a case of the king is dead, long live the king. This is the next king. And he comes out as one who is deeply indebted to Abram. And he comes out, if you like, in an attitude of subservience, if you like, so to speak. The king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him. came out to meet him, and the conversation that I didn't read that follows indicates that he was very, very grateful. He didn't want any of the proceeds, he just wanted the men back. And Abraham talks with him about that. But he comes out to Abraham in the spirit of gratitude and in the spirit of a degree of willing subservience. But in the next verse, we have someone else comes out, and that is Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now, Salem had not been involved in this battle. And the king who comes out is not coming out under any sense of obligation to Abraham. The thing is quite different altogether. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. Now, when we go through Hebrews 5, 6 and 7, and you see all the points that Paul makes to instruct the Jews and to instruct us about the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ being after the order of Melchizedek, he doesn't actually treat of the bread and the wine, which is interesting. It looks, we have no more to go on than what's here. It looks as if he brought out bread and wine to feed Abraham and his men returning from the slaughter. But at the same time, it is quite clear that as the king, he also was a priest because he blessed Abraham in the name of God, the Most High God. Therefore, it seems, seeing that he made no attempt whatever to offer a sacrifice, which alone would be acceptable worship to Abraham and to all those who'd gone before him, that he's dealing with the bread and wine was an instruction from God as far as worship was concerned, to speak beforehand of the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like we deal in bread and wine at the table. So it speaks beforehand indeed of a sacrifice, but it speaks beforehand of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would shed his blood and whose body would be broken at that very place at Salem in years to come, many, many years after. The date of this would be, well, Abraham's between 1950 and 1900 years before Christ. So it's almost as long before Christ as we are sort of after. Not a very great deal difference in the time, just to give you an idea of the scale. So the Lord lays foundations a long while before him. He was a priest, but he deals in sacrifice, but he deals not in animal sacrifice, but in bread and wine, because he was taught, and doubtless would have taught his people in Salem at that time, that this is the true emblem of the blood of the Messiah who was to come. In Hebrews, he is described by Paul as great. See how great this man was. And his greatness, of course, lay in his calling to be such a priest. He had nothing to go on except the Lord's instruction, like Abraham had nothing to go on when he left Ur of the Chaldees. He only had the word of God, which he acted upon in faith. And this man, you see, was not related to Abraham, not immediately, obviously, all from Noah and so on, but the priesthood was descended from Abraham. This man was not of that family. And this man had been instructed by God to be a priest, and was instructed concerning the emblems concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as David knew of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord said unto my Lord in Psalm 110, the one very psalm that deals with the order of Melchizedek, this man seems to have understood the same. That is to say, he wouldn't have understood that it was Jesus the Christ, I don't think, but he understood concerning the person of the Messiah and knew him. So Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. I think he did that to feed them, but he may have done it to worship, or both. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And as priest, he blessed Abraham. Now, much, of course, will be made by Paul of this blessing. We'll come to that in due time. He says, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. He who was not involved as one of the cities concerned, yet feels that it is appropriate in the name of those cities and the locals and the people round about who would be affected by it, to bless Abraham in the name of God. And he also speaks, blessed be the Most High God. Now, of course, you can't impart, add anything to God, but it means that he seeks to worship him and bring praise to him and instruct Abraham to bring praise too. Blessed be the Most High God, which had delivered thine enemies into thine hand. The understanding that it was God, the God of Abraham, but the God also of Melchizedek, who had himself delivered the enemies. And we read that Abraham gave him tithes of all, and you can read in verse 16 that he brought back many, many goods with him, and he gave him a tenth of all these things, intending that by giving them to him, he was devoting his victory and his thanksgiving and his praise to the living God. So this is all we have in the history concerning Melchizedek. Clearly a great man, because we're told that in Hebrews. Clearly a one-off. Nothing is told us about his ancestry. Nothing is told us about his life other than this one incident. Though it's just an incident, he was the priest of the High God. He did this daily. Well, he did what he did as priest. We just get this one incident from his life. And we're told nothing about the manner of his death. Now, we read in Hebrews that high priests are taken from among men. That's in Hebrews, and it's chapter 5 and verse 1. I've still not quite got used to handling this Bible yet, but I'm enjoying it. Hebrews 5 and verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men. Now, that's not to say that you must infer that there were high priests who were not taken from among men. Every high priest is taken from among men, and he's ordained for men in things pertaining to God. That would rule out Melchizedek being an angel. Now, you wouldn't expect him to be, except that we are told in the exposition of this by Paul later that he was without ancestry, if you like, and without any recollection of his death. That is not told us in order to tell us that he was divine, or that he was the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, as some have argued. Because if he was the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, that is to say, the Lord Jesus Christ appearing as he did sometimes in Old Testament days as an angel, he wouldn't be taken from among men. So it would seem that Melchizedek, all that is said about him is not to suggest that he's not a man, just that in a deliberate ignorance, for God has withheld the information about his ancestry and about his death, that itself points to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is, and his priesthood is from heaven, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself is eternal. I don't think we're meant to infer anything more than that. But I just wanted you to understand that that's all we have in history about Melchizedek. You know everything that there is to know about Melchizedek in having these verses before you. Now, if you turn to Psalm 110, this is the only other Old Testament reference. So between Genesis 14 and Psalm 110, you have everything about Melchizedek that is in the Old Testament. And in Psalm 110 and at verse 4, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now again, Paul is going to refer frequently to this in the passages that we're coming to consider. Both the fact that he's a priest forever, that he's after the order of Melchizedek, which he constantly repeats, and the fact that the Lord has sworn to make him a priest. Now, Psalm 110 is a psalm of David. And the dates of Abraham, just give or take a few years so you can easily remember them, are say from in the period of 1900 BC. And the dates of David is 1000 BC. The Lord lays firm and steady foundations long before. There is no further mention of Melchizedek now for 850 years at least, till the time of David. That is not to say, of course, that in the exposition of the books of Moses over the years that no mention was made and that people didn't think about Melchizedek, but there was no further revelation concerning him for all those years. And it is very interesting that it is the psalm which David begins with, the Lord, that's Jehovah, said to my Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That it is while David is thinking about his Lord and while the Holy Spirit is upon him in devotion and love to the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, that this is revealed to him. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. This is new, you see. We didn't have this in history. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the principal thing about it being after the order of Melchizedek is that there is no need for the Lord Jesus Christ, being of the tribe of Judah, to be of the tribe of Levi. That's the essential thing. And that will be argued by Paul. That there is no need for him. He is not of the tribe of Levi, and therefore, there being a change of priesthood, there has to be a change of law. I mean, he's going to argue that, you see. So it's important that this is revealed. But again, it's only a verse, just these three or four verses in Genesis 14 and this verse here, on which this tremendous teaching that Paul is then going to amplify in New Testament days under the Spirit is given. That the Saviour will be a high priest, or is a high priest, and that this high priesthood is not according to the high priesthood with which the Jews were familiar in the Old Testament of the tribe of Levi offering animal sacrifices and other things. He is different. This is different. And he is a priest forever. That is to say, he will exercise his high priesthood eternally in the glory. It may even be, but I don't press this point, that he was exercising this high priesthood in Old Testament days for the believers who trusted in him, such as Melchizedek, if you like, in those days too, because it says he's a priest forever. Thou art a priest, but you'll notice that the word thou art is in italics. I don't press it. We're quite safe to think of the future nature of his everlasting priesthood. Thou art a priest forever, but after the order of Melchizedek, not according to Levi, but according to this priest of Salem, who offered bread and wine in worship, of whom nothing was known except that he did that deed, and nothing was known afterwards about him. Here is a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come from heaven and return to heaven, and yet be a high priest, a different sort of high priest, forever. And the Lord has consecrated him with an oath, by swearing, that he's to be such a priest, and he's not going to change his mind. He will not repent. Now, you have there everything that there is in the Old Testament about Melchizedek. And you will be aware, because you read it before, but we're going to go through it again, that a lot more is said about Melchizedek in chapters 5, 6 and 7, which is all derived from that. Now we turn to Hebrews 5. When I was young, I used to read the newspapers, which had the sport on the back page, and I always started at the back. And today I'm going to start at the end of Hebrews 5. I'm laying foundations for when we just go through the chapters. Let me take you from verse 10. Second time these words are mentioned. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But it's the next verses I want to try and go through just in the moments that remain. Of whom we have many things to say. So it is revealed to Paul that there is much important teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ to be derived from the inspired scriptural account of Melchizedek. We have many things to say, but they are hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Now, it may be that Melchizedek is a bit of mystery to us, and the things that Paul says are hard to understand. But their dullness of hearing, which makes these things hard to be taken in, is shown because they're so willing to overthrow all they have learned about the Lord Jesus Christ, to go back to Judaism. This is the whole thing he's combating, isn't it? And he's saying, well, if you do that, you've missed the whole point about the Lord Jesus Christ. Probably they wanted to go back to a sacrificing priesthood, to the ceremony of the priests, as well as all the glory of that thing. And he's saying, well, if you hanker after these things, you're coming off of Christ. You're taking your mind off of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Melchizedek would lift you up to the Lord Jesus Christ. Melchizedek would give you a great sense of his glorious work as a high priest. But you're going to find that hard to take in if you're going to keep your mind occupied on the fact that you want to go back. So these things are not hard for Paul to utter. They're simply hard to be taken in by people who have another agenda, which Paul is trying to wean them off of. So he says, we've many things to say, which will be a help to you. Hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. You need to be taught again the first principles of the oracles, that is, the words of God, the scriptures. So Paul is now saying that the exposition that he's going to give of Melchizedek is something that is there in the scriptures and might rightly have been understood had the Lord chosen to open their minds and had they been serious enough seeking the Holy Spirit's guidance to search the scriptures daily. They had forgotten the first principles of the oracles of God. Now there are, he speaks of first principles in the plural. But the first principle of the oracles of God is that from the beginning to the end, they all speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, directly or indirectly, but have all their fulfillment. Everything tends to the Lord Jesus Christ, both in the Old Testament, and as one writer says, flows from him in the New. So the first principle is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the key to everything that is going on. Much of it, his own person, a great deal of it also, the things that are that follow from there being the need of such a saviour. But you see, the first principle shows why the sacrifices, why the types, why the shadows. All these things only make sense in their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise they are ritual, otherwise they are habit, otherwise they are meaningless. Never forgotten going to a Greek wedding. And we asked, it was with me, they were our neighbours, there were so many things going on, and we were asking, what's the meaning of this stage of the wedding service? What's the meaning of this stage? Because the Greeks are often at weddings. Oh, we don't know, we just do it. Well, they understood about pinning money on the bride, mind you, but they cover the bride from head to foot in notes, you know. Possibly even the bridegroom, I don't remember actually. But things, they understood that. But most of the symbolic ritual, which originally had a meaning, that they'd forgotten. So the Jews needed to be reminded, these Jews, of the first principles. That everything points to the Messiah, that prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, as it was afterwards clear that Jesus was that one. And of course, there are other principles, that one scripture makes another. You interpret scripture by scripture. One scripture expounds another scripture. That all scriptures are true. And if they seem to not to be, to contradict each other, then the difficulty is in us, not in the scriptures themselves. And it's not for me just now to go through all the first principles. One could give a lecture on it, I suppose, the first principles of the oracles of God. But they had come off it, and he is saying that what is going to be taught them about Melchizedek is derived from the first principles which are in the scripture, and they shouldn't find that difficult to understand. If there is anything newly revealed by the Holy Spirit, then it is because it's embedded in the life of Melchizedek to show the Lord Jesus. But most of it, he's implying, they could have learned themselves by rightly expounding the word of God in those two Old Testament passages that we looked at. Well, he says, you become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Well, you feed a babe with milk, which is what he says, or you feed someone who's sickly, perhaps, in some circumstances, with milk rather than with solids. So everyone, he says, that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. So babes in understanding the scriptures are those who are unskillful. It wouldn't matter how long they've been a Christian if they didn't know how to handle the word of God, if they didn't know about the truths of the word of God and the various doctrines of the word of God. They're just babes. They haven't got anything to get their teeth into. And of course it won't hold them in the days of trial and trouble. Everyone that uses milk is unskillful. So that's his picture. A babe or a sickly person needs milk, but he's unable to cope with more advanced things in life when he's sick like that or when he's a babe. Strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age or grown up, those who've come to maturity. Strong meat belongeth to those who are of full age. He says, now I'm going to give you some strong meat now and hope that you're not just mere babes. And he describes, of course, those who receive strong meat, those who are able to evaluate it and compare scripture with scripture, are those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In the circumstances of that, I perhaps ought to have added one of the first principles of the oracles of God, is that we can tell the precious from the vile, that we are able to distinguish between Satan's deceits and the truth of God. And seeing that some of them are so severe that even the very elect would come very close to being deceived, this is very important. But he describes the mature believer as one who has his senses exercised to discern both good and evil, because he's always doing it. Because this is what he does by reason of use. He is always seeking the Lord's guidance and help to be able to discern in his life and in other people's lives what is true, what is false, so that he may worship the living God in the true way that the Lord desires to be worshipped, in spirit and in truth, and in the truth of Jesus. Those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, next week, I shall start at the beginning of chapter 5 with that foundation laid. I shall zoom a bit quickly through those verses that I've just done, and we'll make our way from chapters 5 through to 7 over the next weeks. But I did want you to have this foundation laid concerning Melchizedek. And the Lord Jesus is called a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, from eternity to eternity. Amen.